welcome you to our evening, Wednesday evening Bible study. And let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for another opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to learn your word. Father, I pray that you might use the teaching of the word tonight to your honor and glory. I pray that we might see your great and glorious plan. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your salvation by grace through faith. We pray that we might be motivated and challenged by the things laid out before us in the book of Romans. Help us to be as believers, steadfast, Father, in our faith, and continuing under adversity, Father, knowing you have a perfect plan for our life. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, and we pray that you might bless the going forth of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to do, let's turn to Romans 5:1. What I'm going to do this evening is briefly review. So if I rush, seem like I'm rushing through these first few slides, we already went over them last week. So just to catch you up where we are in chapter 5, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here comes to the conclusion after going through chapter 4 in Romans and 3, and the book of Romans really lays out the fact that man is sinful in Romans chapter 1 through 3, and the fact that in Romans 3:10, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no person on the face of the earth that is perfectly righteous apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so because man is sinful, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our substitute. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to be born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, impeccable, sinless life. Christ died on the cross for our sins, paying the price and penalty for our sins. He took all our sins upon Him. Our sins, as we learned in chapter 4, were imputed to Christ. He bore the punishment for those sins. He was buried, and Christ rose again the third day, where He is now seated and at the right hand of God the Father. And so Christ provided for our great salvation, and there's only one response to that. Since Christ paid the penalty for our sins, the only thing we need to do is simply believe that fact. Salvation's not a matter of going to church or reading your Bible. Work, salvation is purely by God's unmerited favor, that's grace. And our only response to a completed work is faith. And Paul mentions that over and over in Romans. And that's why he says, therefore, he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. We were alienated. We were separated from God because of sin. Now, once we have trusted in Christ as our personal Savior, we have peace with God. We are no longer His enemy. And it's available through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is justification? It says being justified by faith. Justification is simply God declaring you perfectly righteous. You say, well, how is that possible? You say, I still have sin in my life. How can I be perfectly righteous? Well, you're righteous in your position. When you believe in Christ, Jesus, God imputes His righteousness to your account. And in Jesus Christ, we have perfect righteousness. And so that's how God views us. Even though we still have sin here on this earth. And we're going to talk about that, how we deal with that. But we are still righteous in God's sight. We are no longer, ever enemies of God again. We have been declared perfectly righteous. And that's the great thing about justification. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. You don't have to work your way to heaven. Christ provided a perfect sacrifice so you can be infinitely and perfectly righteous in His sight. And knowing that fact, knowing that we have a secure salvation, knowing that right now we can know for sure we're on our way to heaven, now we can go on and face the difficulties of life. Because there are a lot of difficulties in life. There are trials and tribulations. But we can face those difficulties with confidence, and even as Paul looks later on, hope. And that's a positive outlook for the future. We have anticipation for the future and hope. We can do so because we have a firm foundation And that foundation is the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look here in Romans chapter 5 and look how Paul develops this. So he lays the foundation. He comes to a conclusion that we are declared righteous and we're justified by faith. And then verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And notice how he says we stand permanently in grace. There in the Greek we have a perfect tense. And it means something that occurred in time past with continuing results on into the future. We stand in a permanent state of grace. And you say, what about people who said they fall from grace? Well, that verse in Galatians about falling from grace is not about falling from saving grace. You can never fall from saving grace. You stand in it permanently. It's not taking the grace of God for sanctification. You remember Galatians is not talking about immorality. Galatians is talking about legalism. See? So the falling from grace is actually individuals adding something. Back then, circumcision, the faith alone. See? They were in legalism. Most people don't think that as falling from grace. But we can't fall from grace. We can never ever fall from saving grace. We stand in grace. And then we rejoice in future expectation. That's hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now let's take a look at verse 3 and 4. And last week I gave you this chart to explain these three verses, verse 3 through 5. Let's take a look at that. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation has an effect, produces patience. And so here we have, tribulation means trouble, trials, the difficulties of life. And it actually, there's other words meaning the squeeze. When the squeeze is on, you feel like you're in a tight place. Trouble, pressure, the pressures of life. And the Bible says that we can glory in tribulation. Glory means to boast. We can boast about pressures. And you say, well, how can I boast about the pressures of life? Well, you know they have a purpose. See, you don't praise God that your car broke down this week. Thank you, Lord, my car broke down this week. Thank you, Lord, I lost my job. No, that's not something you go around thanking the Lord for. But you can, though, Paul says, you can thank the Lord for trouble in the sense that you know it has a purpose. That's what Paul's saying. See? The difficulties of life God sends your way has a definite purpose. And so we can boast in that. And notice there's a result here. There's a chain. What does tribulation produce? Well, we have the arrow here. Tribulation produces here in the King James, it's patience, but actually it's perseverance. The idea to endure. Now think about Lance Armstrong. And now headed for his 6th championship. Man is tough. Going bicycling up to 20 miles an hour straight up in the Alps. You have to have strong legs to do that. That guy has endurance. And think about all the training that he went through. And now what did that training do? It produced in him endurance. And so think in the spiritual sense of the testings God sends your way. God permits certain things in your life so that you might therefore produce stamina, endurance spiritually. You don't want to be a spiritual wimp and cry and complain, as I said last week, because you know you're going through a lot of terrible persecutions this week and troubles because you can't find a parking space at the mall. Boo-hoo-hoo. And see, some Christians haven't advanced very far because they haven't faced the real difficulties of life, and therefore they don't have endurance. And when the real difficulties in life they have to face, they lose their job, they lose a spouse, some real major difficulty occurs, they fall apart. They can't handle it. Why? They don't have endurance. See? So God sends, and He knows how to measure out these trials. The Bible says He will never ever give you more than what you can handle. And so what He does is measure out these trials bit by bit by bit. And so once He knows that you can endure by faith, you're tested, you're approved, you exercise faith in God's Word, faith in the promises of God, He'll send another test your way. And you're developing spiritual muscle. And see, that testing is producing endurance. And just like Lance Armstrong, just another day builds more muscle, builds more endurance. And so we have tribulation produces perseverance. What does perseverance produce? Well, we see here in verse, look at Romans 5:4. In perseverance, experience. The word experience here is proven character. Once you have passed through the test, and instead of falling apart, once you have passed through those tests and have stood by faith, then your character is tested and you're proven. You're tried. Job says, when I have been tried or tested, I shall come forth as what? What did he say? Gold. Gold. See? And so you're tested and you endure those testings by standing up in faith and in the promises of God. You then have proven character. Your character has been proven. That produces something. What does that produce? In perseverance, proven character. And proven character, here we have experience, hope. Hope. Proven character produces confidence. See? You have confident expectation for the future. That's hope. We look forward to God's goodness in the future. Last week we went over the idea of hope. Hope is anticipating the goodness of God in the future. See? Life is not so bleak and dark without hope. We have confidence because of what the Scriptures tell us. Your future is very bright if you're a born-again Christian. And especially if you're a born-again Christian who matures in the faith and you don't quit and give up. Your future is bright. It will be bright at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ when your works are evaluated. Notice I didn't say salvation. I said your works after salvation are evaluated. And then we have the idea of reward. And Paul gets into the doctrine of reward later on in the book of Romans. So we have proven character produces hope. And then there's another effect in verse 5. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint. You say, what if I confidently serve the Lord Jesus Christ 10, 20, 30 years and I don't see any result? What if I look back on a life serving for the Lord instead of self, and then I still don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. I don't see any result. Well, mark the Word of God down. That will never occur because the Bible says hope does not disappoint. If we have a faithful God, if we have the infallible Word of God which never fails, and we had many individuals that have gone on before us. You can study Hebrews 11. Individuals who have exercised faith and have always seen that God is good. God, exercising hope will never disappoint. God will never, ever let you down. Don't ever think that God lets you down. You may let Him down, but He never lets you down. And so, notice that we can have not only hope, but a real sense of the presence of God. We have a lot recently written on the presence of God, and a lot of mysticism has crept into the idea of the presence of God. But there is a real sense of the presence of God in verse 5, because he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. When we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he says here that there is a real sense, when you go through these difficulties and trials, you have a real sense of God's love for you. A real sense. Have you ever been in a difficult situation, but yet you continue to believe in the Word of God, continue to exercise hope and faith and confidence, and you have a real awesome sense of God's love for you? That's what Romans 5:5 says. We can have a real sense of the presence of God, God's love. And it says it's shed abroad in our hearts. It's shed abroad in every aspect of man's inner being. It's poured forth, literally, the love of God, which is given unto us. Now, let's go ahead and move on here, and we'll break these verses down, exegete them. And so, verse 3, he says, we glory in tribulations also, because tribulation produces an effect. The word tribulation worketh patience, we have the word here, to accomplish, to achieve, that which something results. One could translate, tribulation generates patience, or produces patience. So, and the word patience means endurance. There is a result from this. What does pressure in our life produce? Endurance. it works or produces endurance in our life. We will look at the word patience. Hupomone means to abide under. The capability to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. Fortitude, we can translate it that way. Endurance. Steadfastness. There's a lot of believers who need steadfastness because they give up too easy. They quit. And the Bible says we need steadfastness in our Christian way of life, our Christian walk. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, 35 through 38. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Meaning, if you continue to exercise perseverance and confidence and hope and steadfastness, don't throw that away. You remember the Esau who sold to his brother for a mess of pottage his birthright? What did he do? Despite, he cast it away. Well, some Christians can cast away their confidence and steadfastness and hope by giving up. See? But the Bible says if you continue to persevere, you have what? Reward. Reward is the outcome of the persevering believer. And he says if you give up, there's loss of reward. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. Now, verse 36 says, "You have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." You say, "I have served the Lord faithfully." Well, the Bible guarantees reward, and the Bible guarantees that promise. And it says, "For yet a little while, and he that will come shall come and will not tarry." That's the imminent return of Christ for the church. When Christ returns for the church, what's the next event? You will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will evaluate the things done after salvation. And for those believers who have executed the spiritual life faithfully, there will be great reward. And that reward will be doled out, including reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, positions of servitude throughout the eternal state. So there's a lot at stake here. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man slack off," that's my translation, "if any man draw back," lower the sails, take it easy. Like the song, just take it easy. There's sometimes you need to take it easy. But here, spiritually, in a spiritual sense, well, if you say, "I'm just going to be a slacker. I'm just going to cruise through life and just barely do the minimum. You know, I'll read my Bible once in a great while, and I might attend a few church services so that I'll feel, you know, right with God. But I'm not really going to pursue my relationship with Jesus Christ to the fullest." Well, "if any man draws back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him." That individual, that's an understatement. It's a figure of speech really saying that God will not be pleased with your post-salvation or post-regeneration performance. And so you'll have to stand in shame before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of why you were a loser the rest of your Christian life. Heaven's guaranteed, don't get me wrong, but there's a lot more at stake than heaven. And that's a profound statement. I know many individuals who never really thought about that. What's life all about? Well, he said, "I already know Christ is my Savior. That's a done deal." Good. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just getting to heaven. There's the enjoyment of the eternal state and your heavenly reward. See? So there's a lot more than meets the eye here. Now, Hebrews 12, we noticed last week that Jesus Christ is our perfect example. That's why we say as a spiritual life we need to run. "Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." And back then the runners ran with ankle weights. And they did that in training to build endurance. They added weight. Because the more weight and pressure, the more your muscles would build and you would add endurance. It's called endurance training. But it would be foolish to run when you actually got to the track to run the race with an ankle weight on, would it? It'd slow you down, wouldn't it? Well, there are certain things that slow our spiritual progress down, and sin. Sin hinders our spiritual progress. That's why the Bible says we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. See, you have a certain sin that's just over and over and over yet to deal with. And it just so easily, the Bible says it's easy here. Easily besets us, the sin. We need to lay those sins aside. How do we lay those sins aside? Well, 1 John 1:9, we confess them. If we simply acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we lay those sins aside. And then we're in fellowship with God, and we get back in the race, and we continue on. Let us run with perseverance. The word patience, same word in Romans. Perseverance, hupomone, to abide under. Endurance, the race that is set before us. So we need to run with perseverance the race that God has set before us. Then he says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice what Christ has gone through. We noticed the Passion of the Christ. Many of you have seen that movie, The Passion. And you know what Christ endured for us physically, in the physical realm. And Jesus Christ endured for us, as an example, all the trials and testings and mockery and insults. And He finished His race. He went much further than we will ever go. That's what it means, the author and finisher of faith. It's not the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith, meaning the spiritual life. He completed the spiritual life to its fullest. And therefore, being our example of what the spiritual life is all about, we need to be occupied with Jesus Christ. Consider Him when you get weary. Consider Him when you get when you have experienced difficulties. Consider Christ. And believe me, Christ will give you the strength to go through those things. And he says here, he endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endures such opposition of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, soul fainting. Some Christians, they get tired spiritually. I know what it's like to be tired physically, but many of you know what it's like to be tired spiritually. When you feel like giving up and quitting, you need to get your eyes off your difficulties and back on Christ. He's the one we need to be occupied with. Consider Christ. And so when we get our, literally the word, I don't have it in the Greek here, but looking unto Jesus in verse 2, literally means looking away from something and looking to something. It's not just looking at Christ, but it's looking away. And what the idea here is, we need to look away from the problems and difficulties of life and look unto Christ, the one who is able to give us strength to go through them. See, that's the idea. Looking away from something to looking to someone, Jesus Christ. Now, what about James, it says, James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many different types of testing. Divers mean, what's divers temptation? The old King James, I remember reading some of these things as a younger. What are divers tempted to do when they go down underneath to steal some gold, maybe from the Titanic? What's a divers temptation, Well, really, it should be translated, divers in the old English means different kinds. Different kinds of testing. And so the Bible says there's multiple testings. Many, not just one or two, many different types of testing. And one of these days I'll give you the various testings in Scripture, including people testing, circumstantial testing. So we have several different testings that we go through. And the Bible says that we can count it all joy when we fall into many different types of testing. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, James is saying the same thing Paul is in Romans. See? Same result. Testing and trials, they have a purpose. They have a purpose. But let patience or endurance have our perfect work. Don't quit in the meantime, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That means spiritually mature, lacking nothing. James 5:11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You remember Job? Remember that guy? Lost everything. His material goods, even his body was affected physically. And so he lost his family, his material goods, and his health. And Job was in misery physically. The Bible says, though, Job continued. He had struggles. Don't get me wrong. Job had to face up to his sins and doubts. Job wasn't perfect in that sense. He was mature, but the Lord taught him a few lessons of dependence and trust. And so he endured that series of trials. And what did God do at the end? Gave him twice as much. Think about that. There was reward at the end of the line, wasn't there, for Job? Double than what he had before. Now, you may not experience that. The Bible doesn't guarantee that for this life. But the Bible does guarantee reward, and that means you'll be paid back. You may not only, some believers might get compensated now in this life and in the next to come. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples and you forsake houses and lands and careers and so forth for Christ, he said you'll receive all that in this life and in the next one to come. So God rewards his own. God takes care of you. He has his own, the 401k plan or whatever? The Bible, God has his own plan for you. He has his own retirement plan for you. So don't worry about it. Job received blessing as he endured trials and testing. And he says that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our God is good. See? That's hope. Hope is anticipating the goodness of God for the future. Job saw that God was good. You believe God is good? What's your concept of God? God is this mean old grandfather ready to zap you every time you step out of line. What's your view of God? Well, God is a God of justice. Don't get me wrong. God judges sin. And God disciplines his children when we get out of line. But God is also a God of mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve. That's mercy. And thank God he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And David said the Lord would mark iniquity in our life. Who would stand? No one. No one would be left standing if God would mark down iniquity. So God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God is merciful. So, back to Romans 5:3. We know that we can glory in the tribulations, that tribulation produces patience. Now, we read this comment from Weiss last week, so we'll move on here. Your endurance produces motivation and impact in others. Think about this. Don't just be a selfish Christian. I think Christians sometimes think about themselves. Even if it's so-called their spiritual relationship, your walk with the Lord, that's good. But you are here on the earth not just for yourself. Now, that's a bold statement, isn't it? In our self-centered society. You're not here. It's not just about you. You think it's just about me. It's my life, my way, my rights, my this, my that. You are here to encourage and to motivate others. That's all part of the body of Christ. That's what the church is all about. The body of Christ. And when other Christians see you endure, and other Christians see your faith, and other Christians see your steadfastness, that produces an effect in them. It produces motivation. See? So we get this idea that, you know, we're just, you know, sometimes we get this idea, and I think it's a satanic thought. Your life, it doesn't amount to anything. You don't make a difference. Your continuing faithfulness to the Word of God that doesn't impact anyone. Wrong. That is wrong. That's false. It's from Satan. It does. The Bible says it clearly does. Your faithfulness, your endurance, your steadfastness, your spiritual life has impact upon others. But don't be selfish. Think about how I can impact others. It's like this lady who, elderly lady who was really not able, her eyes were dim and she wasn't able to see anymore, the preacher or see individuals, but she continued to be faithful every single time the church doors were open. She was faithful, faithful, faithful. And you know what? She was there sometimes, not just for herself, she was there for others. And when other individuals looked at her steadfastness, they were motivated. See? So your endurance does produce motivation and impact in others. Let's see that in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Go down here. so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. See? Paul here is writing to the Thessalonica church and the believers there. And he says those believers there, he says, your perseverance under the difficulties you're experiencing, they have impact. And believe me, the impact is like you ever drop a rock in a lake and you have the circles. And the circles start out here and they grow. And the ripple effect, and it goes out this way. Well, you have impact in your own family. You have impact at work. You have impact in your neighborhood. And then eventually, mature Christians that continue to go to spiritual maturity, they have national impact. And notice that impact is not always visible. Your impact is many times invisible in the spiritual realm. You know, we don't realize the impact our spiritual life has on others. We look at the outward circumstances through our physical eyes. But, you know, when you think about it, impacted others, and so forth. I think one of the amazing things that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat is the multitude of people that we have influenced through our steadfastness. It's going to be an amazing thing when we get to heaven. God's going to open our eyes and say, you remember, who is that person over there? You didn't know me, but you led so-and-so to Christ, and or you encouraged so-and-so, and he encouraged me, and so forth, and it's that way. It's a ripple effect. And it's true. And so the Thessalonica believers who were enduring much persecution, they had impact upon the Apostle Paul. It encouraged Paul in his ministry. So we had this reciprocal impact for those who endure. Now, Romans 5:4 says, patience, experience. The experience means proven character. I'll read you a definition here. The experience of going through a test with special reference to the result. Standing a test. Character. Proven character. A process of enduring something amounts to a test that promotes and validates the character of the one undergoing it. And so once you endure and you stand fast, you're steadfast and don't quit. This isn't for believers who quit. But if you go through that thing with perseverance and endurance, then you stood the test. You passed the test. You know, just like an individual studying for a final exam, and they study hour after hour after hour, and then finally they take the test. And they pass it with flying colors. Well, God sends tests your way. And if you endure those tests by faith, you have proven character. See? What is a college degree? A college degree is simply a piece of paper stating that you have passed through a series of tests. That's all it is. Now, sometimes that may mean a lot, and sometimes for other people it may not mean too much. But the idea is that you have gone through something, you have trained and so forth, you have a limited amount of knowledge, and the piece of paper says you've gone through this much testing. See? Well, that's the idea of proven character. That we go through persecution and trials and we endure those things, we have, as a result, tested character, the outcome. Now, that has a result. An experience of proven character, hope. Hope is the desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. Do you have expectation of obtaining the goodness of God in the future? That's exactly what hope is. And notice how hope does not make ashamed. Literally here, it means to disgrace or put to shame. And this refers to the shame and disappointment that comes to the one whose faith or hope is shown to be vain. You know what? Your faith and hope will never, ever be empty, useless, worthless, and vain in God's eyes. It will never, ever disappoint. Never. Now, people may let you down. And you may be let down through difficulties and circumstances, but you know what? God will never, ever let you down. Hope will never, ever turn out to be shameful or disappointing.
And even under the mockery and opposition, what good is your faith? What good is your relationship with God? What good is that? You have people will say that. But you know what? Continue to exercise confidence for the future, because hope will never, ever disappoint. And let me, you will never, ever be disappointed for serving the Lord faithfully, even under maximum opposition. Yeah, you can take the pressure off you. You know how you take the pressure off you? Go briefly into carnality, and Satan will get off your case. You know, sometimes it's amazing how people don't see these things. People will get serious about the Word of God. I've heard individuals bragamonies, not testimonies, but individuals who, say, well, as soon as I got serious about the Word of God, I lost my job, I got this problem, that problem, this happened to me, that happened to me. And so, you know what I did? I backed off of Bible doctrine, and now I got promoted, I'm happy, everything's going okay. Yeah, loser. You know what happened? Satan got off your case. That's what happened. See, I've seen this as a pastor. I give you individuals who have backed off of the Word of God and now are seemingly prospering. But you know what? That's only temporal. The prosperity is only temporal. See? And one of the things that tells you that you are far in the spiritual life is opposition. God honors you. Think about this. Testing is honorable. God knows you can handle it, so He sends it your way. God doesn't send crisis testing to babies like Job. Job was a spiritually mature individual before he was tested to that degree. God doesn't send crisis testing to babies. So if you're experiencing some difficulties lately, mark it down. If you're going through these things by faith, mark it down. God is honoring you. That's a form of honor. And so don't get the idea that, well, you know, I must be doing something wrong, or God's punishing me for my sins, or God, or this and that. Well, if you're not living in carnality, it's not divine discipline. Now, even if it is divine discipline, if you acknowledge your sins, God can take the consequences of those results and turn them around to use it for His honor and glory. You say, I don't believe that? Well, the principle in the Old Testament is God will restore unto you the years that the cankerworm and locusts have eaten. How about that? That's mercy. God will lay down His mercy. So you know what? It's never too late. It's never too late to execute the spiritual life. You say, what if I'm, 65, 70, and 80 years old, and now you want me to start taking in the Word of God and do spiritual? I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'll die. What kind of philosophy is that? Or what about that man in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges? He's 80 years old, and he says, give me that mountain. I want my inheritance. If there's giants in the land, no, I don't care. I'm going to go and conquer those as an 80-year-old individual. See? Here's some individuals that have gone on the mission field after retirement. And it's just amazing what God can use with your life. So it's never too late. It's never too late, as long as there's life and breath. Even if you're laying in a hospital bed dying, you can be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can have ripple impact. You can lead someone to Christ and that so forth. And long after you're gone, the impact is still rolling and rolling and rolling. And God will reveal that in eternity. So, mark it down. Hope never, ever disappoints. God will never, ever disgrace the hopeful believer. You'll never, ever be left in shame and disappointment and disgrace. Never. Hope never, ever disappoints. And you know what happens when you realize that? You have confidence. You have a bright future. The love of God is personally manifested in your life. God's love is poured out in your soul, your hearts, by the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that hope does not disappoint. One of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice he's addressing Christians, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word vain means empty. You ever think that your labor, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, is empty? To no point? To no purpose? To no use? What does the Scripture say? It's never empty in the Lord. Never, ever empty. Do you believe God's Word? Do you believe you're confidence, your steadfastness, your endurance, your faith, your confidence for the future, your hope is ever empty to no purpose? It's not. Notice that. It's never, ever to no purpose. Now it says here, hope does not disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The confidence we have for the day of judgment is not based only on our intellectual recognition of the fact of God's love. You know, we can say, well, I know God loves me. No, it goes beyond that. What he's saying here is, or even only on the demonstration of God's love on the cross. He'll mention that in verse 6 through 8. But on the inner subjective certainty that God does love us. That's what it's saying. Is there a subjective aspect to this? Yes. Without being mystical, there is a subjective aspect. Think about this. Your relationship with the Lord is a personal relationship. It is a real personal relationship with the Lord. And you can really have a manifestation of God's love for you in your innermost beings by comprehending the Word of God. And so God's love can be made very real to you in the times of crisis and difficulty. The love of God is literally poured forth in your soul. And so you can go through it. People wondering, why aren't you falling apart right now? Why aren't you breaking up? Why aren't you giving up? Why aren't you quitting? Because he said, I know the Lord Jesus Christ loves me with an infinite love. And not everything he sends my way has a purpose. And nothing he's going to allow will ever, ever be sent my way to hurt me or to harm me, because my God is good. And you experience a real sense of the very presence and love of God in your souls by believing the Scripture, by believing the Word of God. Romans 8, 31 through 35, Paul will develop this aspect of God's loving us in the middle of tribulation and trial. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. Doesn't matter what so-and-so says about you. No one could be against us if God's on your side. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Meaning God in John 3:16 sent his son into the world. If he gave his only son for us, how about now? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He'll give everything to meet your needs. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And literally we can say in the Greek, God who justifies? That's a way we can ask it in the question. God declared you righteous. How has he gone to lay anything to your charge? Meaning guilty. You'll be guilty and under condemnation and lose your salvation. The obvious answer, he can't. He justified you. He's the one who declared you righteous. How about verse 34? Who is he that condemns? Once again, we can take out the "it is" and ask it in the form of the question. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? If Christ died for you on the cross, how is he going to condemn you now that you have believed in him? He died for you. The purpose that he came down to this earth, why he came down to this earth, was to die for you as your substitute, as your sin bearer. And why would he now condemn you? He loved you. He died for you. Yea, rather, not only that, he is risen again. He rose again the third day. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father. He makes intercession in heaven for us. Then verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8 to finish out this chapter. Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, here's some things that people say that when they go through God, they make the statement, God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't care about me. He must not love me because I'm going through this. Notice the things he mentions in this list. First of all, tribulation. Now, you remember that word back in Romans 5? How the ball started, God gives you tribulation, that produces endurance, and that produces proven character, and that produces hope, and then the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now he asks you this, shall tribulation separate us from God's love? See, once you're going through difficulties and problems, people can come to the conclusion, I must be going through this because Christ doesn't love me anymore, or God doesn't love me. Is that the case? Think about that. So when you're going through a difficulty, don't say that God stopped loving me. No. Tribulation will not separate you from God's love. And notice that. What about distress? Distressful circumstances, situations. Will that separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, or the love of Christ? No. How about what people say? Persecution. Persecution's meaning the opposition of people. When they mock your faith. When they make fun of you. When they belittle your faith. Does that mean that Christ has stopped loving you? When people start doing that? No. Look what they did to Jesus. And then he goes, what about famine? Now, it's something that we don't think about a lot in America. Famine. So you won't have to worry about that. What would happen, though, if we would have to face the reality in our land of famine? Well, let's put it in our modern-day perspective. Economic downturns. Downsizing. Well, what about that? Does that mean that Christ has stopped loving you? No. Absolutely not. What about nakedness? Nakedness means the lack of adequate clothing. Don't have enough clothes. And again, that's not a problem for us, not having enough clothes. But what if that should occur? Does that mean that Christ has stopped loving you? No. What about peril? And we could go into terrorism. What about the terrorists? It means danger. Peril means danger. Dangerous times. You know? And we don't need to be so naive that we don't think that 9/11 could happen again. Let's not be naive. See? It could happen. It could happen in our own backyard, our own neighborhood. And we see disaster happening and people get on the TV and say, well, you know, individuals, God hates me or God doesn't love me or Christ doesn't love me. Is that true for the born-again Christian? No. No. You know what? Terrorism may be your promotion into heaven. It may sudden your death, but then you know what? Hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So is death a problem for a Christian? Absolutely not. See? So do we need to worry about terrorism and the fact that that's going to separate us from Christ's love? No. Or sword. That means warfare. What if a foreign country would invade us? Does that mean that Christ has stopped loving us? No. Absolutely not. And then he goes on here with the conclusion. He says, verse 38, I am persuaded, convinced. Paul is completely confident, convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. You say, what about Satan and his demons? Can they separate me from Christ's love? Once you have trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, the answer is no. Now, he may test you, he may tempt you, he may throw things at your way, fiery darts, and you can say that in Ephesians 6, but you know what? He can't take away your salvation. He can't take it away. And that word, angels, principalities, and powers, means demons. Nor things present, nor coming things. People are worried about the future. What about this? What about retirement? What about that? And they're worried, worried, worried. Always worried about the future. What will happen to me tomorrow, next week? Well, don't worry. Nothing ever in the future will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or individual shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul sounds pretty convinced, doesn't he? That's the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. A knowledge of that confidence, that anticipation, that hope. So he says, that because hope does not disappoint, because God's love is manifested in a real way, presently, now, in your soul. Now the word shed abroad here, and this Greek word ekkeo, and it means to cause to be fully experienced, to pour out. The love of God is literally poured out in our souls, our hearts, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. See? This is the experiential ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit which is given unto us, meaning the indwelling Spirit. When you believed in Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you permanently. And He'll never leave you. You have a permanent abiding presence of the Lord. And that internal abiding presence you can now experience in the midst of tribulations and difficulties, God's love being poured forth in every single aspect of your innermost being. That's the heart. We'll get into the Hebrew word as lev. We have the cardia in the New Testament. And there's many different parts to the heart, many different areas in your heart, your conscience. We have your mentality, many different areas of the heart. But in every aspect of your being, God's love is made real to you. It's poured out. It's poured forth by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, just briefly, we're going to get into some of these principles next week. But let's take a look at some principles on suffering for the born-again Christian. Let's take a look at some of these things. And we'll turn to 1 Peter. You want a book about suffering in the Bible? There's one book that was written besides Job. And we all know the Old Testament book Job. Well, the New Testament book is 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter. And we're going to see this book is a book on suffering. Suffering is a major theme in 1 Peter. And we're going to see the similarities between Peter, as he explains these doctrines, and Paul in Romans. You'll see the parallel. See? First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, not 15, verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 5. Knowing your eternal security is a necessary basis for endurance and trials. Look at 1 Peter 1, 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That means the rapture, Christ coming for the church. In the meantime, if you're a believer, you are guarded by the omnipotent power of God. And nothing is stronger. You know, the Bible says in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan cannot touch your soul. And the word guarded means to put up a garrison. And there's a fortress. We are, you know, I like that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. It's scriptural. We have a fortress. We are guarded by a fortress. Our eternal security is absolutely certain because the omnipotent power of God guards our salvation. Yeah, is there anyone stronger than God? Is Satan stronger than God? No. Satan's demon stronger than God? No. Any individual stronger than God? No. And who could break through to that garrison? No one. We are guarded by the omnipotent power of God. That teaches a definite eternal security, doesn't it? Now, doesn't that parallel Romans 5:1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in permanent grace. Therefore, now we can go as believers through endurance and so forth. Notice how Peter sets us up with the same concept. Is it eternal security an important doctrine to know and realize for the Christian? You better believe it. Does it have practical application? Very practical, see. And don't listen to these preachers that say, well, grace is just a license to sin. You can't be sure of your salvation. What if you fail? What if you do this? What if you do that? You know, it's not. Don't listen to those individuals. Turn them off. I listen to maybe 5 minutes sometimes. Once in a while, I listen to see what they're saying, but I shouldn't even do that. And then I get sick. These individuals, turn them right off. Any preacher that says you're not eternally secure is a heretic. Mark it down. He's false. A false teacher, and he's stealing your joy. He's robbing your joy. And so you can't go through a tribulation. When you go through difficulties, the preachers say, well, see, because of personal failure, God has turned his back on you. And do you know what happens as a result of that? You give up. And then you have years of wasted life that could have been used for God's honor and glory because someone has stolen your joy. Someone has stolen your peace. Someone has stolen your confidence. Someone has stolen your steadfastness. So we need to hold on to the absolute eternal security of the born-again believer. You will never, ever, once you have trusted in Christ alone as your personal Savior, you will never, ever lose your salvation. Nothing, no amount of failure, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if you teach that, you just encourage people to go out and sin because you're going to go to heaven anyway. See, people are simpletons. I'm sorry about the mood I'm in, but these people are idiots. And they make me mad, and I'm mad at them, because they steal people's joy. And they don't understand there's much more than getting to heaven. If people can say, if the devil cannot steal your salvation, he can't do it, what he'll try to do is steal your joy, and he'll try to disgrace you so that you won't live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses preachers to do that, that teach false doctrine. And so, no, don't let no one rob you of your confidence in the Lord. And you know what, one thing? If you know eternal security, if you do fail, you know that God still loves you, but you say, you know what, it's stupid for me to continue to live in this sin, because sin brings misery. That's a biblical principle. And I will be judged. God will discipline me as a child for this sin. And I might as well get back up and go on, because I'm not going to miss out on my reward. I'm not going to miss out on these things. And so, you know what? The love of Christ is a powerful motivation for service. Knowing God's love is one of the greatest motivating factors for service. And people don't understand grace, do not understand this. Legalists that try to get people on a works treadmill without teaching the finished work of Christ, all they're going to do is produce at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ wood, hay, and stubble. And you'll be just grinding out the gristmill of performance while living in misery and not knowing the confidence you can have by serving God by grace through faith. So don't let anyone rob you of that. That's why Peter lays down eternal security. Paul lays down eternal security. Jesus taught eternal security in John chapter 10. He says, "No one shall pluck them out of my hand." And he says, "I and my Father are one." And he says, verse 27, John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me." That doesn't mean after salvation. That means the sheep hear the voice, the call of God, they respond by faith. And I'll pull out a message I did about a year and a half ago, paralleling John 5:24 with John 10, 27 and 28, but that's another night. The word, they hear my voice, they follow me, it means they believe. And when they believe, notice the order, then I give them eternal life. It didn't say, I give them eternal life and they follow me. It says, they follow me and I give them eternal life. Following simply means responding to the call of the gospel. They believe. Then I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever effect their own destruction. Word perish, apoluomai, in the Greek is in the middle voice, meaning they themselves cannot go over cliff and perish. Notice that. Sheep are dumb. They wander off and they can destroy themselves. You know, they can eat too much or just die bloated, turned over on their belly. They're just dumb animals. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He will not let you affect your own destruction. They themselves shall never. He said, what if I can choose to reject Christ, or I can choose later on to get myself out of God's hand? You can never ever do that. You may even turn your back on Christ, but he'll never turn his back on you. And you will never, ever suffer or affect your own destruction. They shall never, ever themselves perish. And no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, not only that, there's another hand on top of Christ's hand. I and my Father are one. In John 10:30, meaning Jesus is deity and God is deity. And in essence, they are one, even though in persons they are separate. That's the Trinity. I and my Father are one in essence. And meaning the Father has no different plan than I have. I'm going to keep you, and you think my Father is going to have a different plan for you if you fail? No, he won't have a different plan. So that's a practical implication of I and my Father are one. See, we're one in essence. And you know what? If he is for you, if God is for you, once again, who can be against you? So we have the Trinity for us. It's amazing. God the Father is for us and the perfect plan he has for us. The Son is interceding for us. The Spirit has sealed us in Ephesians 1:13 till the day of redemption. And so we start out standing upon a rock, 1 Corinthians 3:11, a firm foundation, a secure foundation. And because of that, when God sends testing our way, we can endure by faith. Now, that's just principle number one. Okay. Having said all that, Let's look at this. Notice in the past, your election. In verse 1 Peter 1:2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge. Notice election is not based on foreknowledge, but it is in accordance with foreknowledge. That's a difficult theme, isn't it? But really, it boils down to practically. What does election boil down to practically? God has chosen you in His divine plan from eternity past. Please don't get into all the theological nonsense when discussing this doctrine. And there is a lot of nonsense about, you know, what about this? What about this? The Bible teaches two things very clearly: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both coexist in human history. And if you don't believe that, you can look to passages in Acts about God's eternal plan was to send Christ to the cross. And then Peter shakes his finger at the ones who crucified Him. You have killed and slain the holy and just one. The responsibility is on your shoulders. You're guilty for that, even though it was God's plan. Don't ask me how that works out. But it does. Election, as many preachers taught, is a doctrine for believers. It is not a doctrine for unbelievers. It's a family secret. So election is according, not based on, but simultaneous with the nature of God. It's in accordance to foreknowledge of God. Then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and so forth. So just know simply the fact that after you trust in Christ as personal Savior, you belong to Him. That's a simple fact. I'm a chosen of God. I'm in His plan. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. I'm part of God's eternal plan. Wonderful, beautiful. One of these nights I'll quote you J. Vernon McGee on this, but not tonight. Now, notice here he says we are in the past elected. We are part of God's eternal plan. B, in the present we are kept, guarded. What about now? Well, now, presently, we are guarded as with a garrison by the omnipotent power of God. Presently. And then, what about the future? Resurrection. Notice verse 3 and 4. He says, He has begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Think about this. If Christ rose from the dead, He conquered death. You will experience resurrection one day because of Christ's victory. So as a born-again believer, we have the confident expectation of our future resurrection. Notice verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I like that. That's a great verse. It says here,